Now, last time, we saw how David was thwarted in his plan of hiding in the Philistine city of Gath from the murderous wrath of King Saul. He has to flee from Gath back into Israel, and he takes refuge in the cave of Adullam near Bethlehem. Here he's joined by his extended family and by a band of 400 other men who've also fallen foul of King Saul. David takes special measures to protect his parents from Saul's wrath, lodging them with the king of Moab. We reminded ourselves that David himself has Moabite blood in his veins through Ruth, the grandmother of David's father, Jesse. And that element of Gentile ancestry in David, we saw, points forward to the son of David, the Messiah, as the savior of Gentiles as well as Jews. And so that brings us then to verse 5. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hareph. Now this is the first appearance of the prophet Gad in the unfolding drama of David's life, and he will appear again a number of times. In particular, Gad will help David and the prophet Nathan organize the musical aspects of temple worship once the Ark of the Covenant is restored to Jerusalem. That's in 2 Chronicles 29. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 39, that Gad writes a history of David's life and deeds. Gad's account is lost, of course, but it may very well have been incorporated into 1 and 2 Samuel by whoever wrote these biblical books. So some of the very narrative we're studying may ultimately come from the prophetic pen of Gad. The fact that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit does not exclude the human writer from making use of existing sources of information. There are certain passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke written in almost identical words. It's hard to doubt that two of the Gospel writers were using the third as their source of information. Most older scholars think Mark and Luke were using Matthew. Most modern scholars think Matthew and Luke were using Mark. As I said, divine inspiration does not rule this out by any means. What inspiration does is make sure that the human writer, whatever his sources of information, writes in such a way that he puts down on paper only what the Holy Spirit wishes him to put down. And the result is that the end product is as much the Holy Spirit's composition as the human writer's, as much the Word of God as the words of men. So then, the memoirs of Gad may very well be a source for what we have now in 1 and 2 Samuel. Indeed, the verse at the end of 1 Chronicles that mentions Gad's account of events also mentions that Samuel too wrote an account, and so did the prophet Nathan. So these may be three sources of information that the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel drew upon. Now, we are not sure whether Gad is attached to David at this point as a sort of chaplain, as some think, or whether Gad journeys to David to give him this one-off message, as others think. The important thing is that Gad has a message of guidance from the Lord for David. God has not abandoned David in the midst of his persecution by Saul. Saul may be the king of Israel, and David a hunted fugitive with a price on his head, but Almighty God, the heavenly king, speaks to David, not to Saul. God is with David the outlaw, not with the apostate king, Saul, who has turned his back on God and hates God-fearing David. Nothing but deadly silence from God to Saul, but a word of clear divine guidance for David through the prophet Gad. Now that in itself must have been very encouraging for David. It must have reassured him that he was in the good and protective hand of his God, despite his outlaw status. It reminds us, perhaps, of other times in the history of God's people when God has been against the establishment and on the side of the outlaw. For example, in the Old Testament, Moses. He is an outlaw from Egypt, but God is with Moses and against Pharaoh. The New Testament is very clear on that point. As we're told in Hebrews 11, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Sometimes faith resides in the heart of an outlaw. So it was with Moses, so it is with David. And at last, so it will be with David's greater son, the Lord Jesus himself, rejected and crucified by both the Jewish and the Roman establishment. The final standard of judgment is most emphatically not whether our society approves of us, but whether God approves of us. Of what possible value is the smile of society to me if I stand under the frown of God? Well, in our text, God's smile rests on David, hunted fugitive from his king and country, though he is. And as for the earthly powers that be represented by Saul, they stand under the frown of heaven's almighty king. I think it should be obvious which of those situations is the healthier. Now, at the point where Gad gives God's gracious and encouraging word to David here, David seems to be still in the pagan land of Moab. We gather this from Gad's message, that David is not to abide in the hold, the stronghold, where he is currently taking refuge, but is to go to the land of Judah. David then must at this juncture have been outside of Judah, hence very probably in Moab, to the east of the Dead Sea, where he's placed his parents for safety. But God instructs David to leave the apparent safety of pagan Moab and return to Judah, where the shadow of King Saul rests on the land. Why? Perhaps to show David that his God is so great, he can protect him and take care of him, even in the midst of his enemies. Maybe David remembered this when he wrote in Psalm 23, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." John Gill also suggests that it is to David's personal advantage to be in Judah. Appearing more openly would show the innocence of his cause and his confidence in the Lord more than to lurk about in a foreign land. Well, at any rate, David obeys God's word given through Gad the prophet, and he returns to Judah. Here he takes refuge in a forest, the forest of Hareth. Shades of Robin Hood again. David and his band of merry outlaws hiding from bad King Saul in the depths of a forest. Now, no one knows where in Judah this particular forest was. That detail is lost in the mists of time. But now the spotlight switches back to King Saul. We might put verses 6 to 8 into more modern English thus. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah on the height under the tamarisk tree. There seems a consensus among modern Hebrew scholars that the word should be translated tamarisk tree. With his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or tells me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. So then David and his band of outlaws hiding in Hareth Forest, this piece of information reaches King Saul, and it provokes him to another outburst of paranoid suspicion. Saul accuses all his servants and courtiers of conspiring against him, of being in league with David, who Saul claims is leading a rebellion against him and plotting to assassinate him. Once again, Saul especially heaps abuse on Jonathan, his son, accusing him of stirring up David against Saul. There is no record of Jonathan's response. If he's there, he evidently keeps silent, yet again bearing his father's monstrously unjust abuse and slander with a meek spirit. Now, we should underline and emphasize here that there's no truth in anything Saul says. His courtiers are not in league with David. Jonathan has not stirred David up to any treasonable act against Saul. And David himself is not Saul's enemy and has no intention of harming Saul, only of defending himself, his family, and his men against the wicked savagery of Saul. But Saul can see none of this. He is lost in a deluded world of his own, controlled by wild fears and lunatic suspicions that have no basis in reality. Alas, Saul's insane suspicions find a tragic outlet in the person of Doeg the Edomite. Verses 9 and 10. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals. The old-fashioned word here is confusing twice over for the modern reader. First, it's pronounced victuals, and second, it means food. And gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. We recollect that Doeg was present at Nob, the priestly city, when David went there back in chapter 21 at the beginning of his flight from Saul. We also remember that Ahimelech, the high priest, helped David. He gave him the consecrated bread of the tabernacle to eat and the sword of Goliath for protection. And finally, we remember that David received this help under false pretenses. He lied to Ahimelech, saying that he was on a secret mission for Saul, rather than that he was an outlaw running away from Saul. We now see the dreadful consequences of David's selfish lie. Those consequences have been delayed, but they finally catch up, and they result in one of the most blasphemous outrages in the whole of the Old Testament, which will forever disgrace the wretched name of Saul and weigh down the conscience of David with a burden of grief and penitent regret. Doeg, the Edomite, informs Saul of how Ahimelech helped David. Presumably, Doeg is trying to convince the ranting and raging Saul, but he at least is no conspirator. He is on the king's side. He will tell him all he knows about David's activities. Maybe Doeg is hoping for promotion. The statement in verse 9 that Doeg was set over the servants of Saul does not mean he was over all of the king's servants, only over his shepherds. We were told that back in chapter 21, verse 7. Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. He was Saul's chief shepherd. No doubt he wishes to rise higher. And in order to rise, Doeg is willing to say and to do terrible things. When ambition is our God, conscience and humanity are the victims. Saul is outraged to hear of the help given by Ahimelech to David, which Doeg has related in such a way as to put the worst possible colour on it. So Saul now summons Ahimelech and his fellow priests to give an account of themselves. Verse 11 following, Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as at this day?" Saul accuses the high priest Ahimelech of aiding and abetting David in treason. David, he says, has risen against me, and he's lying in wait for me, that is to kill me. Now, of course, this is not true. But Saul is now incapable of seeing beyond his paranoid delusions. And since he believes David to be a rebel and a traitor, he is in effect accusing Ahimelech also of rebellion and treason for helping David. A death sentence is hovering over the blameless priest. We notice the disrespect with which Saul treats Israel's high priest here. He doesn't address him by his title or his name, but calls him, "Thou son of Ahitub." It's a rather gruff and surly form of address. It's clear, isn't it, that the king has no reverence for the high priest, despite the sacred office of the latter, and the fact that after the king, he holds the highest office in the land. But there's no respect from Saul for Ahimelech. None of that bodes well for him or his fellow priests, or indeed for the character and the reputation of Saul. He's now little more than a self-driven, self-obsessed tyrant. And so we come to verses 14 and 15. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honourable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." Ahimelech argues that he only helped David because he believed David to be loyal to Saul on a mission for Saul, as David indeed had deceived Ahimelech into thinking. As far as Ahimelech was concerned, David was still captain of Saul's bodyguard and highly respected in the royal household. The high priest had no idea that David was now an outlaw, a fugitive, a wanted man. David had often visited the priestly city of Nob, and Ahimelech had often inquired of God for him, that is, sought God's guidance for him. And as for what Saul has now told Ahimelech about David's fall from favor, and the accusation against David of treason and rebellion, Ahimelech knew nothing of this. It's a perfectly truthful defense, and Saul has absolutely no evidence to the contrary, except perhaps the word of Doeg. But that's not enough. One man's word is not adequate in the law of Moses to convict another man of a crime, especially not where the death penalty is concerned. Quite specifically, Numbers chapter 35 and verse 30. "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty." Thus the law of Moses, very clearly. Now I would suggest that's a very sound legal principle, which all civilized countries would do well to observe today. It would have prevented some now notorious miscarriages of justice under English law, where persons were convicted purely on the basis of a confession extorted from them. In other words, on the evidence of a single witness only. If I confess, but there's no other solid evidence against me, then I'm the only witness against myself. And under the law of Moses, that is insufficient. Because after all, how easy it is to get someone to confess if he's locked up for a long time and subjected to severe treatment. Fortunately, Scottish law is superior, in this point. A mere confession is not enough under the Scottish legal system to convict. There must be corroborating evidence. In that regard, Scotland has more of Moses than England. So, King Saul has no case in law to find Ahimelech guilty of aiding and abetting David in alleged treason and rebellion. All that Saul has is the mere word of Doeg. Case dismissed. That should be Saul's verdict. Case dismissed. But is that Saul's verdict? Verse 16, and the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." Matthew Henry comments, "What could be more unjust?" And he quotes Ecclesiastes 3:16, "I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there." Not only is Ahimelech innocent of any crime, but Saul determines to punish his entire family, his father's house, with the death penalty. This is one bloodthirsty monstrosity heaped on another. Arthur Pink comments, "Saul was manifestly forsaken of God, given up to Satan and his own malignant passions, and was fast ripening for judgment." Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, goes so far as to suggest that we now see in King Saul something of the features of Antichrist. By his wicked hostility to God and God's institutions of worship, yet himself professing to act in God's name as anointed king, Saul prefigures the man of sin, the final personal Antichrist. So far from God has Saul wandered, and so low in the deep things of Satan has he fallen. This is all very dark. There's only one beam of light, and that's in verse 17. "And the king said unto his footmen," that is the guards, the king's personal security service that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord." The king's guards, the Old Testament equivalent of the security services, are ordered to kill Ahimelech and the other priests. But to their credit, they refuse. The men of the security service have more of a conscience than the politician who rules them. They know that Saul has ordered a wicked thing. They will not carry out his orders. As Matthew Henry comments, "Never was the command of a prince more honorably disobeyed. The footmen had more sense and grace than their master. Though they might expect to be turned out of their places, if not punished and put to death for their refusal, yet, come on them what would, they would not offer to fall upon the priests of the Lord. Such a reverence had they for their office, and such a conviction of their innocence." We're reminded yet again by this incident that it can be right to disobey the commands of an earthly government. We've already seen Jonathan engaged in godly civil disobedience more than once. Now the palace guard imitate his example. It will be no excuse on the day of judgment to say to God, "I was obeying orders." Such a plea can send a man straight to hell. Each one of us is accountable to God for what we do. If someone in a position of earthly authority tells us to do something that conflicts with the will of God, our first loyalty is to God. We must obey God rather than men, as the apostles put it in the New Testament, when they're commanded to preach the gospel no longer. A while ago, I quoted Martin Luther on this matter, and it's worth hearing him again. "If it should happen, as it often does, that the temporal power and authorities, as they are called, should urge a subject to do contrary to the commandments of God, or hinder him from doing them, there obedience ends, and that duty is annulled. Here, a man must say, as St. Peter says, to the rulers of the Jews, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, let's always bear that in mind for ourselves. If I'm ever required by someone who has authority over me to be dishonest, to take part in something contrary to God's moral law, or to refrain from doing something that God has commanded, it's my duty to disobey and take the consequences. That's the message both of Old and New Testaments. One day, I must answer to God himself for what I did. Now that should be enough to sober me up and deliver me from a servile obedience to mere man. So then, the palace guard, the Israelite security service, as it were, righteously refuse to carry out King Saul's wicked command to murder Ahimelech and the other priests. But alas, there is at least one man willing to do everything Saul wants, no matter how evil it may be. It's Doeg the Edomite. Verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons, 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod, the priestly garment. Now, it's not certain whether Doeg acted entirely alone in this butchery, or had some others, perhaps some other Edomites under his command, who joined with him in killing the 85 priests. Perhaps the priests were in some way incapacitated, chained up or held in prison cells, which would explain why none of them made any resistance. They die as martyrs for the Lord by the hand of Doeg. But King Saul is still not satisfied with this devilish bloodbath of the Lord's priests. He decides to go even further. Verse 19, and Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. The entire city of Nob is massacred. Now we note a very horrible irony here. Back in chapter 15, Saul had refused to obey God's express command to destroy the Amalekites. He spared their livestock and their king, Agag. Saul has no such inhibitions about destroying his own people. The entire innocent Israelite community of Nob, including women, children, and livestock. Here indeed is Saul the Antichrist, the destroyer of God's people. As Matthew Henry comments, barbarous cruelty, and such as one cannot think of without horror. Strange that ever it should enter into the heart of man to be so impious, so inhuman. We may see in this the desperate wickedness of Saul when the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. Nothing so vile, but those may be hurried to it who have provoked God to give them up to their heart's lusts. He that was so compassionate as to spare Agag and the cattle of the Amalekites in disobedience to the command of God could now with unrelenting bowels see the priests of the Lord murdered and nothing spared of all that belonged to them. However, the last word does not belong to King Saul, but to the God whose priests he has so outrageously slaughtered. One of them escapes. Verse 20, and one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Now we see here a theme that crops up more than once in Scripture. The enemy of God seeks to destroy God's people, but God in his providence allows one to escape, and that one will then play a significant part in the rest of the story. So in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh seeks to destroy all the Israelite firstborn. Moses escapes. In 1 Kings 18, Jezebel tries to destroy all the prophets of the Lord. Elijah escapes. in 2 Kings 11, Queen Athaliah tries to destroy the royal seed of David. Joash escapes. In Matthew chapter 2, Herod tries to destroy all the newborn sons of Bethlehem. One escapes, the little Lord Jesus. And so here, Saul tries to exterminate the Israelite priesthood, but one escapes, Abiathar, son of Ahimelech. The malice of man and of devil cannot frustrate the purposes of God. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church. No matter how mightily the powers of darkness rage, God always, always preserves a godly remnant on the earth to worship him and witness to his truth. Now, we also observe where Abiathar goes in his distress. He flees to David. Outlaw and fugitive though he is, David now has the prophets of Israel and the priests of Israel on his side against the madness and tyranny of King Saul. Gad, representing the prophets, is for David. Abiathar now, representing the priesthood, is for David. Saul is now utterly deserted by all the forces and institutions of godliness in Israel. No prophet has any gracious word for Saul. No priest will any longer serve in the presence of Saul. The prophetic office and the priestly office have gone over to David, the future and faithful king, despite the fact that he's hiding deep in a forest. Saul's isolation from all that's good and wholesome becomes ever more pronounced, ever more desperate, and soon he will cross the final threshold of evil and ally himself with the spiritual powers of darkness through the witch of Endor. In Saul, we see indeed the foreshadowing of Antichrist. In David, the foreshadowing of Christ. And then finally, we see David's remorse for the massacre of the priests. This is in verses 21 to 3. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. David confesses to Abiathar his own part in the slaughter of the priests and their families. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. It was partly my fault. If only I'd not gone to Nob. If only I'd not deceived Ahimelech into helping me. I saw Doeg there. I knew, he would tell Saul. And so, as if to make amends, grief-stricken David takes Abiathar under his wing and pledges him safety and security. Saul may murder the Lord's priests. David will protect them. Now, it was at this time that David wrote Psalm 52. The heading of the psalm is a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. So here are David's thoughts and feelings about the wickedness of Doeg. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever, because you have done it, and in the presence of your saints I will wait on your name, for it is good. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, David pronounces the doom of sinful Doeg. He will be judged and destroyed by the justice of God, uprooted from the land of the living for his sin. But as for David, he is like a green olive tree in the house of God, and he trusts in the mercy of God forever and ever. Adam Clark paraphrases David's words. The wicked man trusts in his riches. I trust in my God. He, like a bad tree bringing forth poisonous fruit, shall be cursed and pulled up by the roots. I, like a healthy olive in a good soil, shall under the influence of God's mercy bring forth fruit to his glory. As the olive is forever green, so shall I flourish in the mercy of God forever and ever. The question there applies to each one of us. In whom do I trust? Am I like Doeg, trusting in my own strength, my own resources, living a life rooted and grounded in self, doing anything that will serve my ambition, caring nothing for God? Or am I like David, trusting in God and in his mercy, flourishing spiritually because I belong to his house and possess true life? That mercy of God is offered to each of us in Jesus Christ, his Son, who took on himself the judgment that we, like Doeg, deserve because of our sins, and by taking it, drank it up and abolished it for us, if we will trust in his mercy. May God, in his grace, deliver us from the godless self-reliance that was the death of Doeg, and make us into green olive trees in his house, because we trust in his mercy in Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen.